Let us bow our hearts before the Lord and ask Him to bless the reading and the preaching of His Word. Let us pray. Loving and gracious Father in heaven, we pray as we have come now in this time of our worship to the hearing of Your Word. We confess our need of Your grace now. Your grace to Your servant is so deeply needed so that he is not an obstacle to hearing you speaking to us. So bless his preparations and studies and bring it to fruition now in the proclamation of your word. We all together, we need your grace so that we have hearts that do more than just hear, but it works in our hearts. Your spirit works by your word in our hearts, so that we are caused to rejoice in you as our God. So bless your word to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in the Gospel of John. We are at chapter 19, starting at verse 38. Last Sunday we went to verse 37. So we're at John 19, verse 38, and we're going to read through chapter 20, verse 18. John 19, verse 38 and following. Let us give our attention to the reading of God's holy word. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. And chapter 20, now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Peter therefore went out and the other disciple and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes. But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one on the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, teacher. Jesus said to her, Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. As far as reading of God's word. May he bless both the reading and the proclamation of his word to us this morning. Dear brothers and sisters, beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the previous sermon last Sunday from John, we had finally come to the hour. The hour that finds its culmination or high point at the cross. There, especially, our Savior suffered unspeakable agony in body and soul. It was all so ugly. And yet, even in that terrible hour of suffering, humiliation, suffering hell, John, by the Holy Spirit, shows us the glory of Jesus. And now this morning, in our scripture reading, beginning at chapter 19, verse 38, you notice it begins with, after this. Well, it's literally after these things. It's in the plural. So it is about all that was done on the cross that we have already covered. And then we read of one more step or stage of humiliation. And that's especially seen in our text, chapter 19, verse 42. And then this leads also to the first step of exaltation. And we look at that in our text, chapter 20, verse 9. So those two verses are our text. And again, both of these show the glory of Jesus. When it comes to exaltation, well, we readily see the glory, especially in this first step of resurrection. In fact, I'm sure if most of us were asked kind of out of no context about what is the glory of Jesus, we would right away think about resurrection. But may we also see how John, by the Holy Spirit, shows us the glory also in this final step of humiliation, the burial. So our theme is pretty simple, the glory of Jesus in burial and resurrection. That's our theme. And our first point, as you see in the bulletin, is the glory of Jesus in the humiliation of burial. Again, that's chapter 19, verse 42, which says, so there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. Well, obviously, this verse is explained in the earlier verses, which we also read. When it says, lay Jesus there, that's clearly the body of Jesus. We saw in the last sermon that Jesus had died in that he gave up his spirit, remember? So his spirit or soul was in Hades. That's the place of departed spirits. And his body was laid or buried. Literally, it is placed in a tomb. And those who did this, they in our text, they laid Jesus, were two guys, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. These two worked together to take care of the burial. And it's rather amazing that both were members of the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of the Jews. Given all that we have heard through John, we would almost say that's the last thing we would expect. So they're both members of the Sanhedrin. And also, both of them are wealthy. So Joseph used his standing and his position to take care, if you will, of the legal steps. He got the legal right to take away the body of Jesus, probably knowing that the disciples would not have access to Pilate like he had. And then also, he provided the tomb, and we'll see about that a little later. Nicodemus used his wealth to take care of the spices for burial. But then also, both of these were disciples of Jesus, but secret ones. Joseph was from Arimathea. That's a city about 20 miles from Jerusalem. And the first thing that John, by the Holy Spirit, tells us about him was that he was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. In Matthew 27, verse 57, we read, "There came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus." In Luke, in chapter 23, it says, "Joseph was a council member, a good and just man. He had not consented to their decision and deed." That's talking about not consenting to the plan of the Sanhedrin to crucify Jesus. He wasn't in agreement. And Luke says, "Himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God." And Mark, by the Holy Spirit, also writes about this in Mark 15. "Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus." So from all of this, we come to see that Joseph went from being a secret follower to, as Mark by the Holy Spirit specifically says, taking courage. He became bold enough to go ask for the body, knowing that the council members would certainly hear about this. So, brothers and sisters, we have every reason to conclude, if you think about all the events now, to conclude that the death of Jesus and the love of Jesus for him in that death, it turned Joseph from being fearful to being bold. And then about Nicodemus, John, by the Holy Spirit, quickly identifies him as the one who at first came to Jesus by night. Obviously, that's back from John chapter 3, right? And we saw back then that it's very possible that his coming by night also showed his fear of the Jews, of the council. But yeah, that was at first. Now, in verse 39, it says he also came. And he came bringing about 100 pounds of spices. That's about 72 of our pounds. So that's quite a load. And it's quite an expense, too. And he now is again coming by night, but for a very different reason. You see, the coming by night is shown when our text in verse 42 explains the location of the tomb. It makes the point that because it was the Jews' preparation day, they laid Jesus here because it was nearby, it says. So we have to understand it was Friday night, and everything had to be done before the next day, which was the Sabbath. So you see, it was late enough so that there was no time to go and find another tomb. And verse 41 tells us it was close to where Jesus was crucified. That's what it means when it says it was nearby. So just like we saw last time, it's not certain where the crucifixion was, Golgotha. It's not certain where that is or was. So too, it's not certain where about the place of the tomb. And again, we can say it's a good thing. Because as you well know, also about the tomb, there are many people who claim it's here or there, and they've made it places of worship, as if somehow it's more holy than other places. So, in God's providence, we don't even know where it is. It's a good thing. Then also, John by the Holy Spirit says, it was a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So you see, this is to show us that decay, that corruption of the body, had never been known in this place. And now Jesus, because he rose on the first day after the Sabbath, as we'll see in our second point, he did not see corruption. And we read about that for the law in Acts 13, right? Paul quotes from Psalm 16:10, actually. You will not leave my soul in Sheol. That's the same as Hades in Greek, by the way. Nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. And also, Acts 13, verse 37. He whom God raised up saw no corruption. So, before we go on to our second point and about that glorious resurrection, it is rather interesting and it seems significant that John, by the Holy Spirit, does not tell us many of the details which the other Gospels tell us about. For example, we aren't told that the owner of the tomb was Joseph in John. In Matthew 27, I'll just read to you. It's verses 59 and 60, and actually following that. So it's Matthew 27. It says, when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. And then it goes on there in Matthew, and it says how the Jewish leaders got Pilate to secure the tomb by sealing the stone and setting a Roman guard there. And John doesn't mention this. He doesn't mention about the stone, that Joseph rolled a large stone against the door and that it was sealed and guarded. John does refer to the stone in chapter 20, verse 1, as we read. He talks about the stone that had been taken away. It's almost as if it was expected that we will compare Scripture with Scripture. And it's the same about the women at the tomb. The other Gospels tell us of several women who saw where they laid the body of Jesus, and they saw the stone being placed there. Well, in chapter 20, John, by the Holy Spirit, he refers to them, and it seems assumes that we know from the other Gospels about them being at the tomb at the burial. So what's the point about this? Why is this significant? It seems clear that John, being led by the Spirit, has the focus on the humiliation of burial and the glory of Jesus in that, not on all the other details. It's very important that we always think about this, brothers and sisters. You know this, but let's make sure we think about this. That all that Jesus did and all that he willingly went through, he did it as a substitute. He did it in the place of his own. Right? In everything. Each step was a part of redemption. That's true for humiliation and true for exaltation. So also this, the burial. In suffering this, our Savior redeemed or bought back our burial. When we are his, by true faith, we are in him. So he walked this path, if you will, for us. And that means that our burial is no longer a curse. As we confessed earlier from the Heidelberg Catechism, our burial is no longer dust to dust and ashes to ashes. No Christian minister should ever perform a believer's burial with such a saying. That's removed in Jesus Christ. Our burial is now done in the hope of resurrection. And let's go on and see about that in our second point. The glory of Jesus, that he must rise again. Chapter 20, verse 9. It says, "For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead." Now, about this, we should focus on two basic things. One is, must rise again. That has to do with the fulfilling of scripture, and we'll look at that, Lord willing. And the second one is when it says, as yet did not know. Well, that's a very unique tense. It's actually rather hard to explain. Later on, we'll draw some conclusions and consequences from it. But for now, we need to see that this, when it says, for as yet did not know, it's all about what we read up to verse 8 and also our text, verse 9. And it even has to do with verses 11 through 18, as I hope we see. In other words, in all of it, it's out of not knowing. That is, not understanding the scriptures. So we saw that John, by the Holy Spirit, well, you notice he focuses on Mary Magdalene. There are other women, we said, from the other Gospels. And Mary, in fact, also shows this when she says in verse 2, you notice in verse 2, she says, "We do not know." She doesn't say, "I don't know." "We don't know." So even there, we see it's assumed that we know that there are other women there. So, at verse 1, it's the first day of the week. Well, I plan to say a little bit about that in our discussion time. But literally, it is the first day from the Sabbath. That's the word. What the words say. So, it is Sunday. And it is the beginning of the New Covenant Sabbath, or the Sabbath of the New Covenant. And Mary came very early. It says it was still dark. And she saw the stone was taken away. Again, John by the Holy Spirit seems to assume that we know from the other Gospels that Mary and others were there earlier and that they saw the stone placed there. In verse 2, we read how Mary ran to Peter and John. She's alarmed. She's convinced that enemies have moved the stone and taken Jesus' body. Apparently, it was common in that day that people would rob graves, and that's what Mary quickly concluded. But brothers and sisters, it's so important to understand Mary and these other women. They don't go early to the tomb in hopes of seeing the risen Lord. From the other Gospels, and you see this especially in Mark 16, verse 1. They went there with spices to anoint a dead corpse. And now there is no body even. So they're alarmed. And yeah, here too, John doesn't tell us that they went in, but the other Gospels tell us that. So, this news from Mary, you notice in verse 3 it says, therefore. So, this news caused Peter and John to go out and go to the tomb. In verse 4, if you look at it, it describes them going there. The way it's described, it shows them very anxious, very concerned. It's a very vivid description to show real life. It says, went out, we're going. The idea is, at first, they are walking. And then also in verse 4, they both ran together. So now they're neck and neck. They're side by side. And John outran Peter. And he got to the tomb first, it says. Well, John was younger than Peter by quite a bit, apparently. So maybe that's why he could run faster. I don't know. But you see, here too, we have every reason to conclude that as they walked and then they ran and they're eager and they go as fast as they can, it's not in hopes of seeing the risen Lord. It's all because of what Mary had said to them. The body's gone. And then, well, in verse 5, John got there first, but it says did not go in. So from outside, he saw the linen cloths lying there. Why didn't John go in? We aren't told. It seems it was because he was just filled with alarm. You know, as we say, he didn't know what to make of it all, so he just stood there. For sure, John had no idea or thought of resurrection. And then in verse 6, it says, Peter came following him and went into the tomb. By the way, the stone was not removed to let the risen Lord Jesus out of the tomb. We know from later in John 20 that that wasn't necessary. And Lord willing, we'll see this next time. But the stone was rolled away so that others could go in. And so Peter went in, and he also, it says, saw the linen cloths lying there. And in verse 7, he saw the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Now, about this word saw, it's rather strange, but it's inspired, so it seems to be important to notice this. In verse 5, it says John saw. Right? In English, in the New King James. And in verse 6, it says Peter saw. But John, by the Holy Spirit, uses a different word there for the word saw. So John, again, from the outside looking in, the word there is he merely noticed. Peter, once inside, he saw, and the word could be translated observed. So Peter saw more than John, and he saw more clearly. And what Peter saw, well, that was truly marvelous and amazing. And we can draw many conclusions from it, and many do. But what is very clear is that it was all very orderly. There was no hasty stuff here. And especially, everything was lying there without the body. Jesus was not there anymore. And it's very important. We're not going to take time to go back and look at different scriptures. But no disciple and no enemy had entered the tomb and removed these things from Jesus. In fact, it seems reasonable to conclude that Jesus himself, once he had risen from the dead, he removed the bandages and calmly laid them here. And he removed the headband. And he put it there, neatly folded, in a place by itself. And then he left. Did Peter conclude all of that? Well, we aren't told that. But we are told in verse 8 about John. He's the other disciple. It says he went in also, and he saw and believed. So he saw what Peter saw. The word saw there in verse 8, it means to come to understand. So yeah, you have three different Greek words for saw here. So now he came to understand. And it says he believed. He believed that Jesus had actually risen from the dead. He embraced by faith the truth of the resurrection. Did you hear what I said? He embraced by faith. Says he believed it. Right? And you see, this leads to our text, verse 9. For as yet, They did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. See, that tells us how it was that now they, both of them, saw and believed. So often, this is misunderstood as if, well, there you have it, seeing is believing. That's called evidentialism. I know because I see it, or touch it, or feel it. Evidentialism. I have evidence, so I believe. And instead of that, what they saw, brothers and sisters, what they saw brought to their understanding the scriptures. And therefore they believed. As I said earlier, the did not know, it's a very unique sense. In fact, it's called the pluperfect. Go figure that one out. Pluperfect tense. Perfect is a little easy, but pluperfect? Well, it could be translated as they had not known. And known is to understood. So they had not understood. So you see, the as yet, it has to do with up to this point. Are you following me? Up to this point, they had not known or understood the scripture. The meaning is that now they came to understand the Bible, the scriptures. The Bible that they had at that time. So that what they saw, the Holy Spirit used it to cause them to know and understand the scriptures. And up until then, all the scriptures, and that's the Old Testament. The Old Testament that has to do with resurrection. Places like Psalm 16, Psalm 110, Psalm 118, Isaiah 53, which say things like this: you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. Or a Psalm of David: the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Or the Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever. Or the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. And Isaiah: he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. And so on. All of these, and so many others, they spoke of Christ's resurrection. And these they did not understand. They knew them. They knew them, but not that they were about the resurrection of Jesus. But now, these very passages, now they know. Now they know. Because of these scriptures, they know he must rise again from the dead. So it wasn't because of what they saw. It was because now they understand the scriptures. They were chosen to be eyewitnesses that Jesus rose from the dead. And in being an eyewitness, they confirm the scriptures. That means they establish it as true. They make it sure and certain. And that's why the Holy Spirit had Peter write in 2 Peter 1:19. See, he was one of these. And he wrote by the Holy Spirit in 2 Peter 1:19, we have the prophetic word. What is that? Some of the ones I just read to you from the Old Testament. We have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. You, each one of you, little children, listen, please. Little children, listen. You have every reason, foundation to believe that Jesus came back to life from death. Because it was written in the Old Testament long before it took place. And when it happened, God provided witnesses to see it, and they confirm it. And you do well to heed it. And that's the anxiousness of every parent's heart. Because they see that their children have every reason to believe they're raised in it. But it only happens as the Spirit works those truths in the heart. And then, verse 10. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes. It's so anticlimactic, isn't it? It's written like the climax has been reached and experienced, and each one goes to their own homes. You just can't help, though, think about John. He also goes to his own home. And there he's taking care of the mother of Jesus. And imagine him telling her the news. Yeah, John doesn't write about it. The Holy Spirit decided didn't have to write about that. Brothers and sisters, here's the point. The resurrection of Jesus, it's certain. Not simply because of what they saw. Instead, I hope it's understandable what I explained. That what they saw caused them to understand the scriptures so that they believed. And it's the very same for us that we believe, because those scriptures are confirmed by their writing about them being eyewitnesses. And then when we go on from our text, from verse 11 and following, we have to see the very same truth. That is, that the faith in the resurrection was not in seeing, but in hearing. So let's look at it. Mary, verse 11, that's Mary Magdalene, she returned to the tomb, and she's weeping. She has a profound grief. She has a sense of loss. And all that she has on her mind is, where's the body? And two angels in white appeared to her. They talked to her. It doesn't faze her. By the way, we aren't surprised that angels should come down from heaven in the resurrection. They were there when Jesus was born, so why not now at the resurrection? But when they talked to Mary, all she's thinking about is where's the body? And then also, Mary saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. She thinks he's the gardener. And again, she asks about the body of Jesus. Another, by the way, this shows us that the risen body of Jesus was a common human form. Because she looked at him, Jesus, and she thought he was the gardener. So this isn't some otherworldly kind of weird thing going on here of a risen body. It's common human form. But then something amazing happens. Verse 16. Jesus calls her by name, Mary. And right away she knows it's Jesus. It makes us think of what Jesus said in John 10 about the Good Shepherd. When he said, he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. You see, Mary saw, but not really. Not until she hears. She hears the living word call her by name. Then she knows. Another, by the way, is when Jesus says in verse 17, do not cling to me, and so on. Obviously, as soon as she recognized Jesus, she just lunged forward and wanted to just hold him dear. But in saying, don't cling to me, it's not that Jesus had a body, you know, that couldn't be touched. Because he says, you know, I must ascend. We know later, and we see this later in chapter 20, about Thomas, that he could touch the body of Jesus. And it was the same body that he was crucified in, and so on. So you see, what this is about was that Mary must not think that now they're going back to their old relationship that they've had before. Jesus must ascend. He must return to heaven. But right away, Jesus shows that their new relationship, now that he is resurrected and will ascend, their new relationship, he shows is still so intimate and so very real. That's why Jesus says, go to my brethren. You know, we can read this so quickly and not really grasp it. Go to my brethren. We're all in the same family. And Jesus says, I am ascending to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God. Jesus shows they are always one. They are united in the Spirit together with Jesus. And in conclusion, brothers and sisters, we have that same fellowship and union with Christ today. For the disciples and Mary, and for all who follow today. If Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. But through preaching of the word, Jesus calls you and me by name. And when we hear it, we know his voice, and we come into that intimate fellowship. We are together. We are together with him. And as we follow him, we see his glory. But now, Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. First fruits. All who have died in Jesus, they have that living hope. Just as much as we who are alive and remain have that living hope. There is a glorious resurrection coming. Because when you have first fruits, later on you have a full harvest. And that's that glorious resurrection. So listen again to these words, which we heard for our assurance. 1 Peter 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Amen. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Father in heaven, how we thank you for bringing us new life that has a living hope. Even when we face death here in this life, our own or those of a loved one, we have a living hope. It's not pretend. It's not made up. it is confirmed to us in the death and resurrection of our Savior. Just as his burial redeemed us, may we truly see that his resurrection also redeemed us. And that's why we have the living hope. O Lord, work in our hearts the truth of your word. May it accomplish the purpose that you have given it to us for. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.